If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. John chapter 12 is where we pick up from where we left off last Lord's Day. And this morning we'll give our attention to the first 11 verses of our text. John 12, beginning at verse 1, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, whom would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This morning we come to a major transition within the Gospel of John. From this point forward, John will spend the remainder of his gospel providing us with details about the final week of our Savior's life. Now, it's interesting to note how much space that John devotes to this final week. Almost half of his gospel is taken up in providing us with information about the last few days leading up to the death of Jesus upon the cross. Now, no doubt this final week in the life of our Savior is of great importance, which is reflected not only in John's Gospel, but also in the other three Gospels. This is the week which would lead to the greatest event ever to occur in all of history, culminating in the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Indeed, if the events of this final week had not occurred, there would be no Gospel to think of. No gospel to speak of. We would be without hope, not just in this life, but also in the next, if it were not for this final week in the life of our Savior. And so it's no wonder so much of the gospel accounts are taken up in describing these precious days leading up to the historic once and for all sacrifice for sin in the death of Jesus. So John tells us, he opens this portion of his gospel telling us that it is now 6 days before the Passover. And it's interesting to think about that, thinking about this particular Passover. This would be the very last Passover to be observed by God's people, because Jesus, after this point, will have fulfilled all the ceremonial law. This is ultimately the last Passover for God's people. So we come then to the supper that was being prepared for Jesus. We learn from the other, perhaps parallel accounts, that a man by the name of Simon was hosting this dinner. He's called Simon the leper in the other accounts. We might call him Simon the ex-leper, because certainly he couldn't be here at this supper with other people if he had still been a leper. Now, if we think about the way that the beginning of Christ's public ministry began, you can recall that it began on a very special and joyous social occasion. His public ministry opens up with him performing a miracle at the wedding of Cana, Very joyous occasion. He turns water into wine. Glorious time. Well, it certainly is ironic to find that his final week of public ministry would also begin on a social occasion. This dinner was being given on his behalf. But there's a big difference between the two occasions, aren't there? The first week of his ministry started on a joyful note with the wedding. But this final week begins with an altogether different mood. And the conversation centers around an altogether different topic. Instead of a wedding, the subject here is that of a funeral. Jesus brings up the subject of his death. But even though he brings up the subject of his death, the fact that Lazarus was present was certainly something to be a way of encouraging the people there, right? A reminder of the fact that, look, Lazarus is here. And that reminds us that Jesus has the power over the grave, over death. Proof is right there in front of them. After all, here they are eating and drinking with a man who had been dead for a total of 4 days, just a short while before this gathering. And yet there he was in the flesh, eating and drinking with his friends and family, and most importantly, with his Savior. What a great encouragement that must have been to everybody present. Well, this morning, we're going to approach the remainder of the passage much like we did when we looked at the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We're going to divide our text by looking at each of the individuals in our account, in order to see what we might learn about their displays of devotion to our Savior and what we might glean from how they worship the Lord, things we might be able to apply to our own lives as we look at them. And so the first person we'll consider is Martha. Now, given what we're told about Martha in the Scriptures, it should come as no surprise to find her doing what she does best. Indeed, we find Martha busy. Busy serving her Savior and his disciples. This wasn't even her home. And yet we find her making herself right at home in the service of others. What a wonderful example we have in Martha. Now, as we think about her, I'd like for us to consider just for a moment a previous dinner for Jesus where Martha and Mary were together. That dinner that is recounted for us in the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter. Now, I'm sure many of you remember what that occasion was like. We looked at it the last time we looked at Martha as well. You recall that Martha, on that occasion, was upset with Mary because she was sitting down and enjoying the company of Jesus while Martha was busy serving, right? Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha's busy serving. And in fact, at one point, she even goes so far as to say this in Luke 10, verse 40. Lord, do you not care? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. What an embarrassing time that must have been for Martha to look back upon. But the thing I would bring to your attention, though, with Martha, is the thing that makes it glaringly different from that previous dinner. You might have picked up on what was missing here in this account. Between the two accounts, Martha is busy serving and she's not complaining. She's not complaining. Once again, her sister Mary had found her way to sit with Jesus and she's busy serving. Yet this time, it would appear she's okay with it, right? She seems to be at peace with her place within the service of Christ. So what changed? What changed between those two accounts? Well, we know the circumstances really didn't change. It's really the same circumstances that she was involved with before. We have a very similar setting in more ways than one, so that really doesn't weigh all too much in trying to determine what changed. It seems that the circumstances were the same. And so, folks, I would suggest to you that the thing that changed between the two occasions was Mary herself, or Martha herself. Martha is the one who changed. What we see here is evidence then of her sanctification. She was growing in her understanding, growing in her love and service to her Savior. You see, she had come to a point where she was okay with the fact that Mary was worshiping Jesus by sitting at his feet, because she too was showing her love to Jesus by her service. Right? No doubt Martha was gifted. She was gifted to serve others. She had what we would call the gift of hospitality, and she was learning to be content serving her Savior through the use of her gift. She was worshiping Jesus also in her service to him and his people. She was learning that she was to do whatever she did as unto Christ. She was realizing that in her service to others, she was serving Jesus himself. You might recall the teaching of our Savior when he said that whenever we minister to somebody else, it's as though we are ministering to him. He also said this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. These are the words of Christ. You see, if you're in Christ, we can look at Martha and we can see in her hope. Hope for change. See, there's hope for our sanctification, isn't there? You might look at yourself and you might be really hard on yourself at times, and you might even be disgusted with yourself at times. You might look at yourself and think that things are never going to change, and you are always going to be tangled up with those particular sins that so easily beset you. But the fact of the matter is, God is at work in you. If you belong to Christ, God is at work in you. He is sanctifying you. And even if your circumstances remain the same, what we see here is that you don't have to remain the same. The two things aren't necessarily connected. Your sin and circumstances aren't necessarily connected. Circumstances can remain the same, but you don't have to remain the same. Look to the Lord and find the strength that you need to have the right perspective on your situation, and see that he might open your eyes and give you the grace to be different the next time that same set of circumstances comes your way. Another thing we do well to glean here is the fact that not all of us are called to serve our Lord in the same exact ways. Some of us have gifts of service, and others of us have different gifts. Whatever gifts you have, don't get distracted by looking at what others are doing and wishing that you had their gifts. That's a really big mistake that many people make within the body of Christ. But instead of taking that approach, rather, get busy using your own gifts to the glory of God. Don't worry about what others are doing. Praise God that he has gifted others to take part in those other areas, but also praise him for the gifts he's given you by which you too can serve him. And let us not miss the fact that things even so pedestrian as making meals and serving tables and changing diapers, all of these things are important. And they are to be done to the glory of God, as unto Christ your Lord. Listen, if you housewives need to be reminded more often, you can do what one woman did. And you can hang a sign over your sink with the words that say, divine service held here 3 times daily. You are serving your master, even in the everyday, what we would call mundane activities of life. We are to do those things to the glory of God. Martha was serving her Savior, and she was serving her Savior to his glory, doing something as simple as waiting on people. Well, if that was true of her, it's true of all of us as well. Whatever we do, we must do to the glory of God. Let's turn our attention now to Mary. And just like Martha, we find Mary doing what we would expect her to be doing. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that some people have such good and godly habits that you can practically predict what they might be doing in a particular circumstance? That was the case with Mary. How many times do we find Mary at the feet of Jesus within the Scriptures? I can think of at least 3 occasions. As noted from the previous account in Luke chapter 10, she sat at the feet of Jesus to learn from him. Back in chapter 11 of this gospel, Jesus, just before Lazarus was raised from the dead, we find Mary running out to Jesus, and when she gets to him, she drops down to his feet. And then here, in this account, she's again found at the feet of our Savior. Let's read verse 3 once again. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. There are a number of things that we do well to glean from the devotion that Mary displays to our Savior here. And the first thing we do well to note is that her devotion is 100% Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. She's always at the feet of Jesus because that really is the best place to be, isn't it? Even Jesus said in Luke 10, she has chosen the good part. That is the best thing that we can do, is to sit at the feet of Jesus when we have opportunity, right? And guess what? That spot, that place at the feet of Jesus is always open to us. It's always readily open to us. Our devotion must be Christ-centered. And what that means is that ultimately it ought to be centered on his word. That's where we learn from him, is it not? That's where we hear his voice. That's where we receive guidance from him. True devotion to God, then, must be Christ-centered. And the only way to do that is to spend a lot of time at the feet of Jesus to learn from him. Now, praise be to God, there are various ways we can sit at the feet of Jesus. We can sit at the feet of Jesus by reading the scriptures. We can sit at his feet by listening to sermons. We can sit at his feet by memorizing scripture. We can sit at his feet by singing psalms, praying, doing all those kinds of things. We find ourselves at the feet of Jesus. The second thing we learn from Mary is the cost of her devotion. The cost of her devotion. This perfume that she poured out on Jesus was extremely expensive. If the calculations of Judas are even close to reality, which they probably are, given his love for money and knowledge of all things material, then this perfume was worth the equivalent of a year's salary of the average worker back in the day. Now, we don't know for sure if Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were wealthy. It's quite possible that they were. But that doesn't take anything away from the cost of the gift and of her willingness to use it in her service and devotion to her Savior. If she was wealthy, then we find her then here using her wealth the right way, in that she used it to serve her Master. She gave the best that she had to give to her Lord. This is the very thing that all of us need to do as well. We all need to be willing to give our best to our Lord, whether we are wealthy or poor. We are to use our wealth and our goods in the service of our King and the advancement of his kingdom. And we need to be willing to give him our best. True devotion and true worship is costly. No doubt our service to Christ should cost us something. You remember from the reading that we read earlier in the service from 2 Samuel. And you'll recall how King David, what he said there, Araunah wanted to give David the land and the threshing floor, and even wanted to give him animals to sacrifice. But David refused to take those things from him for free. And he made that wonderful statement. He said, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." He wouldn't do it. And so let me ask you a question this morning. What does it cost you to worship your Lord? In what ways do you show how much you value your Lord and his worship? Are you willing to spend the Lord's day as he would have you to spend his day? Are you willing to pay the price that way? When we come together for worship, Our acts of worship require quite a bit from us. Our acts of worship themselves ought to be costly, and they are costly. When we come into the house of God to worship Him, it requires giving our precious, undivided attention to our Lord. It requires us to worship Him with not just some, but all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Going in another direction, when you think about all the possessions that you have in this life, I wonder, is there anything that you would refuse to give to the Lord for His service? Anything that you would count as too costly a matter to give to Him in His service? Some folks place a great value on their homes. Would you offer up your home in the service of our Lord? How about your car? What about financially? Are you willing to give sacrificially to the Lord and to His work? Are you being faithful, even in the small things, like giving your tithes and offerings? Or is that too costly a thing for you to give in service and devotion to your Lord? Indeed, it can be difficult at times, but we ought to be willing to give sacrificially to our Lord and to His work. Would you give up your position at work if the Lord were to call you to some other service to Him? To serve as a missionary, perhaps, or as a pastor, or maybe to take up another job that will give you more time than to invest in other areas of kingdom work? Is there anything in this life that is more precious to you, more valuable to you, than the Lord and your service to Him? Your devotion to Him. Is there any cost which we would consider too steep to pay to be disciples of Jesus? You see, remember what we're told in Scripture. Jesus is the pearl of great price. We ought to be willing to give all that we have that we might grab hold of Him, that we might be able to embrace Him. Is there any cost too great? If so, we're in a bad situation. We're not in the right place. Do you value time for yourself more than you value time with your Lord sitting at His feet? Or do you value your time for recreation more valuable than time that you might offer up as a sacrifice to serve others? If any of these areas are problem areas in our lives, if we cherish things more than we cherish our Lord, if we have too great a grip on them that we're unwilling to give them to Christ, then something is wrong. And we need to spend more time than sitting at the feet of Jesus that we might grow then in our love and devotion to Him. The more we give ourselves to these things, the more we realize that all the pleasures of this world are passing pleasures. They ought to be easily given up for the sake of service and love to our Savior. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more our hearts will become like His. The more we will have the mind which He had, wherein He was willing Himself to sacrifice all, even sacrificing His home in heaven to come and to be here among us on earth. To sacrifice His glory in heaven to become a man here on earth and even to be treated terribly by His own creation. We're told in the Scriptures that He emptied Himself of all and He became obedient to the Father, even to the point of death and the death of a cross. He didn't hold back anything in His worship of the Father, nor in expressing His love to us through His life, death, and resurrection. And so in that light, is there anything too great for us to give up in service and affection and devotion to Him? One preacher by the name of F.B. Meyer tells of an occasion when another preacher encouraged his hearers to make a love offering to Jesus of something that was especially precious to them. We love to give costly gifts to each other, so why not make a costly gift to Jesus, it was asked. And so as the offering plate was passed, jewels and other valuable items were filling the trays. But he goes on to say that among them was something especially precious. An older woman had given a note that stated that her daughter had long wanted to go to far lands as a missionary, but she had stood in her way. Not wanting to part with her, she stood in her way. And so now, out of her love for Christ, she would stand in the way no longer, but would give her daughter up to Jesus to spread his gospel in the world. So let me ask you once again, is there anything at all that you've been holding on to that the Lord has already been pressing upon your heart to give to him? It doesn't have to be material. Is there anything going on in your lives that you really need to offer up to him in service and in devotion to your loving Savior? Well, continuing on, we see Mary's devotion was also filled with humility. It was filled with humility. You'll notice how she not only sat at the feet of Jesus, but she also poured the perfume on his feet, and then she proceeded to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, as I understand things, it was culturally inappropriate for a woman to let her hair down in public. It was something a woman would only do typically in the privacy of her own home, but you see here that Mary doesn't allow customs to hold her back from showing her love and her affection for her Savior. And while it's true that, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that a woman's hair is her glory, Mary would willingly sacrifice her glory in order to serve and glorify her Savior. You see what she does here? She lavished the feet of Jesus with her glory. What a marvelous picture. What a wonderful picture of the humility that this woman has for her in service and in worship of her Savior. Now, if we truly understand who we are and who Jesus is, then we will be humbled by the fact that he would accept anything from us by way of our gifts and affection and devotion. It's absolutely amazing that he would be or could be pleased with anything that we have to give to him. Yet we know that our worship and our devotion is something that is pleasing to him. It is something that he desires, something that he is glorified by. Well, fourthly, Mary's devotion was wholehearted. Her devotion was wholehearted. We're told that the aroma of that perfume filled the whole house. Of course, this tells us that Mary didn't skimp on the amount of perfume that she poured out on Jesus' feet. In fact, it's most likely, or it's very probable, I should say, that she may have even poured out the perfume over his whole body, not just his feet. And so it wasn't half-hearted devotion, but she gave all that she had to give to Jesus, which is nothing less than we ought to give to our God in his service, right? If you want your devotion to not only be a sweet aroma to the Lord, but to others also, then be sure to give all that you have to give in your devotion to Jesus. Along these same lines, we also see that Mary's devotion was pervasive. And by that, I mean that it was known to others. Others knew of her devotion to her Savior. You'll think about this for just a moment and think about why it was that aroma filled the house. How did it fill the house? What had Mary just done with her hair? She had wiped the perfume from Jesus' feet with her hair. And so what do you think that did to her hair? Indeed, her hair would have had that aroma, the perfume. And so wherever she would have gone in that house, that fragrance would have followed her. Others would have known where she had been just previously, right? And so by spending time in worship and spending time in adoration of her Savior, wherever she went, she carried with her evidence that she had been in his presence. Think about Psalm 133 also. It talks about the oil being poured out upon Aaron's head, flowing down his beard upon his garments. When you read in the Old Testament what that perfume was made of, that oil was made of, it was a perfume. It had a fragrance to it, a soothing aroma, a sweet aroma. And so the priests, wherever they went, you could know that the priests were nearby because you could smell that fragrance. Well, the same is true as the more time we spend with our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the more of that fragrance ought to be upon us, that people would know that we have been and are with regularly with our Savior. We ought then to have a sweet aroma about us. We ought to spend time in worship and devotion of our Savior. We ought to spend time sitting at the feet of Jesus. And wherever we go, we should hope and pray that there would be some evidence to others that we have been in the presence of our Lord. In fact, that fragrance should linger even long after we leave a place, that others would know a child of God has been in their presence. Right? And so let me ask you, is it that evident to others that you spend time with Jesus? Do your times of devotion and worship cause others to realize who it is you spend time with? The more time we spend at the feet of Jesus, the more it ought to be obvious to others that we have been with Jesus. There should be some fruit in our lives that shows that we belong to Him. Sixthly, Mary's act of devotion was perceptive. It was perceptive. It showed that she understood what she was doing. She knew what she was doing. Now, we don't know for certain whether or not Mary fully understood altogether how this anointing applied to the preparation of Jesus' body for His coming death. We don't know. But she did know that she was performing an act of love. She did know she was performing an act of devotion and service to her Savior. She knew what she was doing. We ought to know what we are doing as well when it comes to the service of our King. There's something to be said for when we come into the Lord's house, that we know what we are doing. We aren't just going through the motions. We aren't just following the order of service and standing up and just physically being here, but spiritually being far away. What we do here must affect us. It must have something within us that's being affected. We ought to know what we are doing. We ought not to be mindless worshipers, but we ought to know what it is we have come into this house to do when we come into His place of worship. Well, finally, Mary's act of devotion was blessed. It was blessed by her Savior. You see, Jesus would cause the fragrance of her devotion not only to linger around Simon's house, but He would cause that aroma to last throughout eternity. This is the eternity cologne or perfume that we should all desire. That fragrance that will last beyond our years, just as with Mary. She was, and she is, blessed in a rather unique manner, isn't she? Jesus says that her act of devotion and worship would be remembered, right? And we know that it has been remembered because it's been committed to the Holy Scriptures, the very Word of God. We are reminded, even this morning, as we read His Word, of her act of devotion. It was blessed by Jesus. And what a glorious thing to be remembered for, right? Your love and your devotion for your Savior. Could you imagine if your name had been committed to Holy Scripture in this way, as an example to others as to what it means to worship your Lord and to be devoted to Him? So many of us want to be remembered for many different things. We want to leave behind a nice legacy, but the greatest things that we can be remembered for are our acts of devotion for Jesus. That ought to be our desire. That ought to be what we want to be remembered for in the long run, because it's really all that matters in the long run. Well, let's move on now to Judas. And this will be brief. Let's look again at what he said and what we're told about him in verses 4 through 6. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Now, before we single out Judas for his lack of appreciation for what Mary did, we should know that there are other accounts, we read one of them this morning, wherein we saw the disciples also questioning along these same lines, didn't they? Like, what a waste. Why is this money being wasted in the way that it is? And truth be told, at first glance, the objection seems to have some plausibility to it, doesn't it? After all, that perfume was worth a lot of money, and it could have been used to care for a lot of people, a lot of poor people. But how often is it the case that such pious talk is nothing but a cover-up for sin? How many people are quick to talk the talk, but bear no evidence that they practice what they preach? Judas didn't care one bit about the poor. All he cared about was himself and how much money he might have been able to take had the perfume been sold and the money being committed to the treasury. That's the way it is with hypocrites, you see. I learned something a long time ago that's oftentimes the case, and that is, it seems, it's not an absolute truth, but it seems that the hypercritical are often those who are the most hypocritical. And you'll notice that. People who tend to be hypercritical about matters also oftentimes are the most hypocritical of people. And this should be a wake-up call to us to be careful as to how we value worship and devotion. When it comes to serving our Savior, let it be settled in our heart that there is no gift too extravagant to be thrown at the feet of our Savior. Folks, we can't ever give too great or too valuable a gift to Jesus. Whatever we give to Him can never be considered wasteful. Never. Now, some people are too practical for their own good. Some would say that spending too much time with Jesus, for instance, isn't practical. That spending too much time worshiping the Lord isn't practical. Some won't sit through a sermon or a Bible study unless it can be proven to them that it will serve some practical purpose. Many are of that old adage that too many Christians are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. You've heard people say that, right? Now that guy's just too heavenly minded. He's no earthly good at all. But does it ever dawn on people as to what our chief end, our chief purpose is in life? We were created for the express purpose of glorifying God. No doubt, we can and we do glorify God through all kinds of ways. But we should never shy away from spending much of our time at the feet of Jesus. There's no such thing as being too heavenly minded. In fact, if you really want to be practical and if you really desire to be productive on earth, then the best way to do that is to focus your attention upon Christ who is in heaven. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. Guaranteed. Now that said, Judas is singled out in this account. And John, writing from hindsight, would have us to know what he and the others didn't know at the time of this writing, at the time that this happened. Having discovered who Judas really was after the fact, John can't help but to include these insightful comments about him whenever his name comes up in the scriptures. Surely, the apostasy of Judas had a huge effect on the disciples. After all, he was one of them. He was part of the inner circle of Jesus' closest disciples. In fact, he was chosen by Jesus himself to be the treasurer, even though Jesus knew that he was a thief. Imagine that. Just goes to show us that Jesus was no more afraid of Judas robbing the treasury than he was of Judas betraying him. Jesus knew all these things, and he wasn't troubled because he knew that they were all part of God's glorious plan. What Judas meant for evil, God meant for good, and we will see that in time to come as we continue on in this Gospel of John. Now, the one thing we might learn about Judas from this account is his gross hypocrisy and how it is somebody can be seen as being so close to Jesus, but at the same time, nothing but a false worshiper and the worst of hypocrites. Here he is acting as though he cared so much about the poor, when all the while he didn't care for the poor at all. He had his mind on the money and the money on his mind, period. Period. That's why he's openly questioning Mary's act of devotion. It's all about the money. You know, the amazing thing is that while Mary is willing to spend a gift of 300 denarii to shower upon Jesus, Judas thinks Jesus isn't worth a penny more than 60 denarii. That's the equivalent of 30 pieces of silver. See, here's Mary pouring out a year's worth of labor. And in Judas' mind, he doesn't think Jesus is worth more than 60 denarii, 30 pieces of silver. The contrast between the generosity of Mary and the selfishness of Judas is striking, and it's telling all at the same time. No doubt, selfish people cannot understand unselfish people, and that's certainly the case when it comes to thieves like Judas. Well, after Judas makes his objection, Jesus comes to Mary's defense. And he says this in verses 7 and 8. "Let her alone," he says. "She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not always have." And so with these words, Jesus reminds us that he is mindful of his purpose and his ministry, that he is mindful of what lies before him. This is ever before. It's on his mind constantly, is it not? He knows he must die. And he let the others know it too by associating Mary's anointing with his burial. He makes the connection even more explicit in Mark's account. In Mark 14 and verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial," Jesus says. Now, as to his comment about the poor, we won't spend a lot of time flushing that out today, but suffice it to say that Jesus was in no way expressing a lack of sympathy for the poor. That's not what is to be meant or be understood by his comments here. Anybody who knows Jesus would never come to that conclusion. No doubt, this was, in fact, a special time in history, a time unlike any other in history. Jesus was about to be taken out of this world, and so in contrast to the fact that the poor will always be around, he says, "I won't be." That's his point. He's trying to bring attention to the fact that he's on his way out. "The poor you will always have, but me, I'm about to leave." And so his point then is that the problems of this world, or a point we can glean from this, is that the problems of this world should not be allowed to interfere with our worship and devotion to Jesus. There will always be troubles in this world. There will always be poor people in the world. These are problems that we will always have and we'll always have to give attention to as the Church of Christ. Okay? But those problems should never be permitted to take the place of worship and devotion to our Savior. They should never be permitted to keep us from sitting at the feet of Jesus. You see, that's what happens when the social gospel finds its way into the body of Christ. It's also what happens when liberation theology comes into the body of Christ. The social problems of the age are brought front and center, and the church is encouraged to revolve around the social issues of the day. And by keeping our focus on those things, what happens? Our focus is taken off of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, the true gospel. Right? And that's exactly what Satan wants. Satan loves the social gospel. Loves it. Because he knows it will keep people busy running around doing anything and everything except sitting at the feet of Jesus. Let's conclude with Lazarus. Lazarus is the quiet one. Not a single word is recorded of him anywhere in the Scriptures. In many ways, we might wonder what's so special about Lazarus. What makes him such a powerful witness to the Lord? And how does he show his devotion in this account to Jesus? Well, when it comes to Lazarus, we're not drawn to try and find out or to see what Lazarus did for Jesus. But rather, our attention is focused upon what Jesus did for Lazarus. When you think about it, Lazarus really is the star witness to the haters. You see, there's nothing that they can do to, absolutely nothing they can do to silence his testimony. After all, how do you go about rebutting a living resurrection? What do you do to that? How can you say anything against it or try to disprove it? You have a living man in your presence. You see, when a person comes back to life after being dead for a total of 4 days, when a person comes back from the dead, as J.C. Ryle says, living and moving and eating and drinking within 2 miles of Jerusalem, after lying 4 days in the grave, Lazarus was a witness to the truth of Christ's messiahship, whom they could not possibly answer to put to silence. They couldn't silence that testimony. You see, that's why they wanted to kill him at this point. They want to kill him and Jesus at this point. Earlier, Caiaphas had said that it would be more expedient to have one die for all. But now the number is two. And as one pastor rightfully put it, before the Caiaphases of history are finished, millions of Christ's followers will die for their witness to Jesus. Yet not one Christian death will effectively stop the spread of the gospel. Praise be to God. You see, the thing people fail to realize is that the death of God's saints cannot and will not ever extinguish their witness. In fact, throughout history, we have seen that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the church is persecuted, instead of shrinking and fading out, she grows. She grows. And so we have a lot of growth to look forward to as the church and the body of Christ. Persecution is coming. It may not be here directly in our soil yet, but it's coming. All around the world, God's people are being persecuted. And what's happening? The church is growing. The church is growing in places and in lands that we would not have ever imagined in times past. The light of the gospel cannot and will not be extinguished. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. If you've been born again, then you too should be a living witness, a living testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. Mary's devotion to Jesus has been committed to the testimony of Scripture, and the miracle of Lazarus coming back to life has also been written with eternal ink. So on account of his resurrection from the dead, the Scriptures tell us in verse 11, on account of him, many were believing in Jesus. May it be our prayer and our desire that our spiritual resurrection from death to life may also be a strong and unanswerable testimony that would be used of our Lord to draw others to himself as well. And may our times at the feet of Jesus cause people to know that we have been with him, that they too might enjoy the sweet aroma of his saving grace as it exudes in us and through us to his glory. Amen. Please join your hearts together with me as we pray.